it's always an uplifting time for me. We are going to spend the next couple of days, the next six lessons, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7. Some of the times that we're together will cover more area than others. This particular lesson right now, I'd like to just sort of introduce the Sermon on the Mount and get into the beginning of it, the section that you mentioned as being called the Beatitudes. We'll talk about that just in a bit. Let me say up front that what I'd really like to do with this is not just preach, but do kind of like I would do at home and have kind of a study on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll invite you to be making your observations, to be asking questions. I'll ask some questions that feel free to respond to or answer the way that you believe the Scripture would have you. Let me tell you why I want to do this, though. When I was talking to John about coming and asking if there was anything in particular I should talk about, he made a comment that, you know, we're living in a time where, with all the turmoil in the United States of America, with politics, with all the things that people seem to be struggling with to get along and to be close with one another, and all the disunity, a lot of distractions happen for Christians at times like this. And he just said, what about presenting some things that might help us stay grounded, some things that might help us just remember who we are? And I thought about a lot of different ways to approach that. But I have a pretty strong belief that the Sermon on the Mount, because it was one of the very first things Jesus ever taught, and because the whole point of the sermon is about being a kingdom citizen, that I thought that if we studied through this, it might help us remember why we're here, to stay grounded and to learn. He's going to talk about loving your enemies in a text like this, about not getting worried throughout this sermon and not being anxious. All the different things that I think our time and the place where we live might cause us struggle. This sermon's going to address a lot of that. I believe that every Christian should study the Sermon on the Mount every year of their life. Like, if you do nothing else with your Bible study, I'd suggest you at least take a few days every year and read through the Sermon on the Mount slowly and remind yourself of the principles of this great sermon. I'll tell you a few things like this as we get started. I actually use the Sermon on the Mount for marriage counseling as well. Whenever somebody says, hey, will you do marriage counseling with us? There are lots and lots of books that have been written about that, but it turns out that the Sermon on the Mount covers everything that every one of those books talks about. Like things about humility and things about, again, anxiety, things about how to treat each other right, how to talk to each other right, even things about sexual immorality and divorce, and so many things that Jesus talked about in this sermon fit relationships. So it can be true for marriage, it can be true for a church, it can be true for you living in a nation or a neighborhood. So many things we're going to talk about in this text. But that's why I'd like to spend some time in this together. Let's start by putting the Sermon on the Mount into a context, and let's do that by talking about the book of Matthew. In fact, just for a minute, I want us to think about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And what makes them each unique? What makes them different? You might already have some thoughts about this, so I'll ask you to maybe fill in some things here. But what makes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John different from each other? They are similar, obviously telling the same story of Jesus' ministry, but the way they come at the story sometimes has to do with the audience that they had in mind, sometimes with the way they wanted to present Jesus. And the main themes in some of these sections, or in each of these books, might be a little bit different. So let's start with this. Matthew. Who would you say Matthew's target audience was? If you could pick a kind of person in the first century that he was trying to reach with the way that he wrote, would you know maybe who he had the most on his mind? Yeah, I think it's really a very Jewish book. And the way you see that is that Matthew, right from the very beginning, connects Jesus to two of the most important Jewish characters in the scripture, Abraham and David, traces his lineage back to those two patriarchs of Israel. And the other way that Matthew does this is he keeps telling the story of Jesus almost like an apologist. Like he's trying to make an argument to convince people that their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, predicted this story. So the way the first few chapters of Matthew read is the birth of Jesus is as follows. You know, and it talks about Joseph, it talks about Mary. And then when he gets done with that section, he'll say, and all of this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And then he'll quote a prophet. Sometime just read the first couple of chapters and you'll see story followed by prophecy. Story followed by prophecy. It's almost like a Jewish handbook. So you could read what happened in Jesus' life and then you could cross-reference it to what the prophet said. Now the primary focus of Matthew to a Jewish mind would be to present Jesus as the promised king, the promised Messiah. So a lot of the book of Matthew talks about that kingdom. You're going to see that here in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has come. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people like this. There are many parables in Matthew. Does anybody know how most of those parables start? There's a lot of parables in Luke also. But the parables in Matthew all start something like this. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll talk about something and the parable will go on that way. In the book of Luke, the parables all begin like this. There was a certain man who, and then he would tell a parable. We'll say why that is in just a second when we get to Luke. So Matthew is written for a Jewish mind, presenting Jesus as the promised Messiah. Matthew really is most like a teacher in the way that he writes his book. And I'll tell you what the other guys are a little bit more like. Now, one of the great sections in Matthew are sermons. There are five times in Matthew where there's long sermons of Jesus. Here are the Sermon on the Mount. Later, there's the Sermon to the Twelve. There's a sermon with a child. There's the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. There's five sections of sermons in Matthew because the king is speaking and addressing those of his kingdom. And then last thing about Matthew, law and authority are one of the major themes. That if this one really is the king, he is the one that gets to write the rules. He's the one that gets to be the authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth is going to be the last thing Jesus says in this book. So Jews, promised king, sermons, law and authority, and Matthew is a teacher. Let's talk about Mark for a minute. Anybody know kind of if you could pick a kind of person in the first century that Mark's book would have appealed to, who would that have been? Does anybody know? One of the things that makes Mark different is it's a shorter book. Have you ever noticed that? You got 16 chapters versus the 28 or longer. That's because Mark seems to be writing for a Roman mind. And Romans are a lot like Americans. They wanted like the microwave version of Jesus. Like, give it to me quick. One of Mark's favorite words in his gospel is the word immediately. He'll tell the story with urgency. He'll be like, Jesus did this, and immediately he did this, and immediately he did this. And it kind of keeps you on the edge of your seat the whole time that Mark teaches. Mark's more like a preacher in his book than he is a teacher. But Jesus is also presented a certain way. The kingship of Jesus is there, but Mark presents him more, does anybody know what kind of how he presents him? Like a servant, an obedient servant who's doing his father's will and serving other people. The first half of the book is all miracles. And that's the major sort of section in Mark is miracles. Matthew focuses on the preaching of Jesus. Mark focuses on the miracles of Jesus. And the two words that might like identify this book would be power and service. Jesus was powerful and he was serving. A Roman mind would have been interested to see somebody like that. All right, the book of Luke. Matthew's a teacher, Mark's a preacher. Luke is a historian. He wants to tell the story in a very accurate way. Does anybody know kind of how he presents Jesus in the book? Matthew focuses on the kingship. Mark focuses on sort of him being a servant and obedient. Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus. In fact, in the lineage of Luke, Luke takes him back to, does anybody know? Adam. In Luke, Jesus is a son of Adam. He's not just the son of Abraham or a son of David, like his kingship. He belongs to mankind. And Luke's writings are unique because Luke was the only writer like this in the New Testament. Do you know what he was? He was the only Gentile. All the other books in the New Testament are written by Jews. Luke's a Gentile, and he writes with a focus on those that typically aren't focused on. Women, the poor, Gentiles, Jesus' interaction with them. And his section that stands out are parables. Those parables that start, there was a certain man who. There's a bunch of parables that are unique in the book of Luke that are only found there. Two words that might identify his book, grace and mercy. Jesus, as the perfect man, was gracious and merciful to lots and lots of people. Finally, John. John is the theologian, right? He's the guy that takes Jesus back to where? Not to David, not to Abraham, not to Adam, but to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. John's gospel shows Jesus as the Son of God. Yes, he's the king. Yes, he's the perfect man. Yes, he's an obedient servant. But what he is really is this Son of God. And that's shown through signs. A sign Jesus would give or do, and then Jesus would make a statement usually associated with that sign. I am the bread of life. I am the way. I am the light of the world. All of these I am statements connecting Jesus to God. So, words like glory and life are big in that book. That he was the glory of God manifest, and life was found in him. All right, so that's a very brief Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's focus back on Matthew now. The kingship of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus. Before you get to the Sermon on the Mount, actually, let's go ahead and do this. Let's start with the sermon, and then we'll backtrack a little bit. But let's read a little here in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely, or against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To start with, let me make this observation. Verse 3, the first beatitude, and verse 10 sound similar. What do you notice about verse 3 and verse 10 that sounds similar? That statement. Blessed are, and there's something, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those two phrases bookend the eight beatitudes. Let's talk about that word just for a minute. Beatitude, when I was growing up, I used to think it meant that we should have the attitude that this is what we wanted to be. Like, these were beatitudes. The word beatitude just means blessing in Latin. So like when the Bible is translated into Latin and they would read it publicly, you would hear the word Beatitudos or something like that. And so that it became known as the Beatitudes because of that word blessed. But I heard somebody one time, or I read somebody one time, that described the Beatitudes this way, and I like this. They called this the heavenly octave. For those of you that are into music, what's an octave? Well, an octave is 8 notes that make up our musical scale from do up to do. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. You start with do and you end with do. Here, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes starts with the kingdom of heaven, and it ends with the kingdom of heaven. And these old time preachers that used to do stuff like this would say, and between those things are all the spiritual notes that create sort of the song of heaven. Like everything about the character of a kingdom person is found in these 8 Beatitudes. But why this phrase? Why the phrase in the Sermon on the Mount, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? What does that mean? And why would that have been something he would preach right from the beginning? So let's look a little bit closer at Matthew leading up to this chapter. There are a whole bunch of things in the first 4 chapters that show the kingship of Jesus. I'll go ahead and ask this if anybody knows, but is there anything that, if you scan those chapters in your Bible, that jumps out at you as sort of showing the fact that Jesus is a king, or that would make you think in terms of kingship from those first 4 chapters? I know it's kind of an on-the-spot question, but I'll see what you got. Yeah, John, what do you got?
Well, in the chapter 2, it talks about how the wise men, how Herod was looking, the wise men came and asked Herod about the fact of that, you know, there was a king born, and Herod got all bent out of shape and said, wanted to look for, let's find that person, because he didn't want to lose his.
All right, very good. So one of the very first stories, after the birth of Jesus is described in chapter 1, is that the king of the Jews, Herod, of course, he wasn't actually a king of the Jews. He was Rome's sort of puppet king that he'd been put there. Herod was a convert to Judaism. He was a Nabataean originally. If you've ever seen pictures of Petra down in sort of the Middle East, south of Israel, up in the mountains, think Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. That Petra was the Nabataean kingdom. Herod had come from there, his family, and converted to Judaism, and he was put in as a king later. But there's a conflict here in chapter 2 between Herod and the baby that's born, because he knows the prediction, or hears the prediction, was the king of the Jews had been born. Also, the wise men that came, I know that this time of year people sing a lot about the wise men, right? How many wise men were there? That's a trick question, by the way. In the song, there's always 3. It never says that. It just says wise men came. My opinion is it was probably a huge entourage from Babylon, from the east, Magi, that you read about in the book of Daniel, that knew about the prophecies of Daniel, that understood the kingdom was coming, had been looking for it. Now, the reason we come up with 3 is there were 3 gifts given. Remember that? What were the 3 gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Each of those are representative of something about Jesus' life and ministry. Gold was a gift you gave kings. Frankincense was something associated with the priesthood. And myrrh was something that was always about a body that would be prepared for burial. So the first 3 gifts of Jesus were kingly, priestly, and predicted something about his death with the myrrh. But that's right. I mean, you've got these stories that already put him in conflict with a king already, and these wise men are coming to look for the king that's been born. Anything else about his kingship in these chapters? Who comes before Jesus? John the Baptist. And John the Baptist comes to do what, according to the scripture and according to him? To prepare the way. That was always a kingly kind of thing. In the ancient world, before somebody would come, they would have a herald who would go before them and announce their coming before they would come to a city. The kids, if you've ever seen the movie Aladdin, do you guys ever see Aladdin, the Disney movie? When the genie goes in front of Aladdin and he says, Prince Ali, wonderful he, Ali Ababa. And he like announces his coming into the town. That's John the Baptist in the movie. So like John comes preparing the way for Jesus. He's a king. Look a little closer at this though. What's John's first words in Matthew chapter 3 verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's his first words. Does anybody know what Jesus' first public words were?
Same thing.
Where at? Okay, Matthew 4, even, verse 17. Now, there, Jesus has some words before that in Matthew, but he's talking to the devil, right, in the temptations. But when you get to Matthew 4, 17, when Jesus begins to preach, look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the preaching of John, the preaching of Jesus are introducing the kingdom of God. Now, go down a few more verses to verse 23 of Matthew 4. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, what does your Bible say? The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of this kingdom that he was proclaiming. Let's stop there for just a minute. I told you that one of the reasons I wanted to preach this or teach this is that the kingdom of God for Christians is really good news when you live in a place where the kingdom is not necessarily good news. When you live in a place where there's turmoil and difficulty and disunity and leaders aren't looking out for your best interests, only the interests of their own, presenting the idea that there is a benevolent king that invites you to be part of a kingdom that is peaceful and kind and loving and forever is good news. Now think about it like this. Why would the message of the kingdom in that century be such good news? Why would it be gospel to the people that heard it? Well, things weren't going very well in Jerusalem, were they? Their leaders were selfish. Their leaders looked out for each other. They devoured widows' houses. They weren't interested in the good of their people. But it was even bigger than that. Judea was being ruled by who? Rome. Now, Rome was presenting themselves as the savior of the world. Like, they would come into a place like Judea or any of the outskirt countries that they conscripted, and they would say, hey, we're going to offer you Pax Romana, like the peace of Rome. You be in on board with us and you say that we're powerful, we'll take care of you. Like, this is good. I'm teaching the book of Revelation right now back home. Part of the point of the book of Revelation is Rome and Jerusalem both put themselves up against Jesus. He was the king, but they wanted to act like the king. They're the beast in the book who draws people away from serving the Lamb of God so that they will be enamored with the power of this nation. Do you ever see anything like that going on today? People so fixated on, hey, no, the next leader, the next president, the next group of senators or congressmen, they're going to change everything. Like, they're going to make it better. And, of course, those of us that are Christians sort of think, well, yeah, if they're, no, it doesn't matter what party they belong to, right? The fact of the matter is they're human people and this nation's not going to be forever. But the good news of the kingdom of God will always be true. There's a lot more that we could say about this, and I'm not going to take the time to do that this particular lesson. Let me do one more, though, before we get to the Sermon on the Mount that has to do with the kingship of Jesus. Look back at verse 12 of chapter 4, Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, that quotation that Matthew gives us, the prophet said this about Zebulun and Naphtali. Where's that from in the Bible? Anybody got the note there?
Isaiah
9, 1 and 2. Part of what Matthew wants us to do here, though, is to think about what the rest of Isaiah 9 said. When Isaiah 9 said, hey, someday, Zebulun and Naphtali, what's Zebulun and Naphtali? Nothing. They're nothing. They're darkness, they're hillbillies, there's nothing that ever good that ever came out of there or happened there. It's just one of those places that's like the armpit of Israel. But Isaiah says, the day's coming when a light is going to dawn from that place. Does anybody remember what the rest of Isaiah 9 says? And to us, a child will be given, and on his shoulders will rest the government. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. And he goes on to say that to his kingdom, there will never be any end, and it will always be peaceful. What's this about? This is a proclamation that Isaiah made about the kingship of Jesus. And it came out of a dark land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And there was a reason why God had him leave Nazareth and go move over there by the Sea of Galilee, according to Matthew. Right. Any questions about that? Comments or thoughts before we get to Matthew 5? All right. So let's now consider some things about these first 12 verses in Matthew 5. Have you ever wondered about verse 1 when it says that Jesus saw the crowds and he went up onto a mountain? Now, at the end of chapter 4, we learned that large crowds were coming with him because he was doing miracles and they were sort of enamored with that, so they're following him. But now the Bible says Jesus saw the crowds and he goes up on a mountain. Why would you do that? It would seem like if you're a preacher and you see crowds, you go to them. You don't make it hard on them. But imagine Jesus seeing the crowds and he turns and he hikes up a mountain. Do you think everybody came with him? What do you think? Where's that guy going? Why is he going up there? Why didn't he just sit down and teach us? I mean, here we are. It's almost as if God presented a challenge to these people. Now, you've seen some things in the miracles of Jesus. How willing are you to walk up a hill with him? Like, go up there and take the time to get up to the top of that thing. I mean, you came in wearing a leg brace. Like, that's not your favorite idea right now, to walk up a mountain. But, like, think about older people or people that were struggling. Or why would he make it so hard on them? Did they really recognize who he was? Were they really wanting to hear what he had to say? So when he gets up onto the mountain, like any king would do, kings always lived in the bourgeois. They always went on top of the mountain. That's why we play King of the Mountain. And he sits down on the mountain to teach, almost making a proclamation there that he is the king. And then he begins to speak. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to do each of these individually. But when we read the first 12 verses, did any word stand out to you? Like, if you were to say that there was one word in those first 12 verses that we need to pay attention to, did any of them stand out because you saw it pretty often? Blessed. There's two words, actually, that are said about the same amount of time. Blessed and for. Blessed and for. That's the pattern. Blessed are these people for this reason. Blessed are these people for this reason. Let's talk about the word blessed for a minute. It would have been an interesting word to start with for Jesus. To say right from the outset, blessed are. What does the word blessed mean? How would you answer that? Okay. One way that some people translate this word would be happy. Happy are these people. Now, there are two words in the Greek for blessed. If you were to read through your New Testament, you would see two different words being translated blessed. One of them is this word, makarios. That's this word. The other one is the word eulogia, where we get our word eulogy. That's like Ephesians chapter 1, the first three verses. Blessed be God, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. That's eulogia. And that's the one we usually use. Like when God blesses us, He speaks good things to us. He says kind things to us. But this word makarios is a different kind of word. Happiness. I'm just going to suggest there's a better way to describe it than just that word. Our word happy, you also kind of see in that word happens, like what happens to you. Happiness for most people is based on circumstantial things. Like if I happen to have happy things happen to me, then I'm happy. Like I wake up and things are going well, there wasn't any traffic. I guess you guys don't have that here, maybe you do. Like I didn't have to snow blow the driveway, like whatever. I'm happy today because what happened to me is good. This word makarios is deeper than that. If I could give it a definition, it would be the phrase joyful contentment. It's like a state of being where you're joyful and contented no matter what the circumstance is. But it's a whole word about your state of being. The people of Jesus' time used this word of the island of Cyprus. So if you've ever looked in your Bible maps in the back, just off the coast of Israel was the island of Cyprus. They called it the Makarios Island. That was its nickname. And here was their reasoning. If you lived on Cyprus, you never had to leave its shores to be completely contented. Everything you could possibly need was there. It was the blessed island. Like it was, you were contented and full and everything was good there. It was paradise in a way. That's the word Jesus uses over and over again. Makarios are. Makarios are. Now here's an inescapable conclusion we have to make. What does God hope for us in the kingdom? What does He hope for? You ever heard somebody say, God doesn't want you to be happy? You ever heard that? The Sermon on the Mount proves otherwise. No, God wants you to be makarios. He hopes for it. In fact, He promises it. In His kingdom, people are joyfully contented. It doesn't mean circumstances are always going to be easy or good. In fact, the Beatitudes are going to bear that out. He says some upside down things here. You're blessed. What's the first one? When you're poor in spirit. That doesn't even make sense. You would have thought the Messiah would show up and say, hey, the joyfully contented people are those who are rich spiritually. Like if you're doing well spiritually in your life, then you're going to be contented. Jesus says, no, those that are really makarios are those that are poor in spirit. What does that mean? If somebody just asked you to describe the idea of being poor in spirit, how would you describe it? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Looking for more. I like that. The word poor is a word that has to do with monetary things, right? So imagine you having a bank account. And if somebody said, hey, in your bank account, do you have a lot or a little? You'd usually think, well, if I've got a lot, then I'm going to be really well off. Like, that's good. But here when Jesus says your spiritual bank account is low, like there's something missing. There's like a hole in your soul. Why would this be good news for somebody who's looking for the kingdom of God? Because it's simple. The people who believe themselves to be rich, the people who believe that they don't need any help, the people who think they're doing just fine, they're never going to find the kingdom of God. They've got their own kingdom. They already rule. They already reign. Life is already grand. It is good news, folks, when we live in a place where everything begins to fall apart. It is. Just last year, in fact, maybe 2 years ago now, right after there was a change in the presidency and everybody's losing their minds, I was at the dentist. And the lady doing my teeth, cleaning my teeth, she was in there. And you know how they always talk to you when they're doing that and like ask you questions and stuff? Well, she knows what I do. She knows who I am. So she just started asking me stuff. She said, Andy, why? Like, I'm trying to figure out God here, but why in the world is everything falling apart? Why is everybody so distraught? I mean, everybody's so miserable. All my family's losing their minds. And like, why do you think that is? You know what's great about people thinking like that? Is we can begin to tell them there's something much, much better. When everything falls apart, when everything burns down, when you don't have any more hope that those in Washington or those that are our leaders are really going to make life better for us, it's all right. Because there's a king who can make things better. Let's look at the second beatitude, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, this is a strange thing to say. Hey, if you're crying, if you're weeping, if you have tears, Jesus says, you're joyfully and contented. This is good news for you. Why? Well, because comfort is coming for you. Has anybody ever heard that verse read at a funeral? You guys ever heard that? Somebody at a funeral gets up and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I've got no problem with that. But I don't think that's the idea here. I want you to think about these Beatitudes, at least the first four, as being progressive. What are we mourning about in verse 4? I think it has to do with the verse 3. The recognition that we're poor in spirit. I want to show you that I think these first four Beatitudes are how somebody comes to God. Like what Jesus starts with in all of his preaching is, in a way, the steps of salvation. Now, I know we normally use the steps of salvation as hear, believe, confess, repent, be baptized. I'm not disagreeing with that. But there are emotional or attitudes that lead people to salvation. And here they are. Number one, you recognize that you're poor in spirit, that you need help. Has that been one of the hardest things for you to convince people of that you love? You say, hey, you need a savior. You need help. And they say, no, I'm a pretty what? I'm a pretty good person. I do a lot of good things. I help a lot of people. Like, don't try to make me out to be a big sinner. I know I do some things wrong, but everybody does stuff wrong. At least I don't murder, rape. Like, they'll give the big ones, right? It's hard to convince somebody that they're poor in spirit. Let's say that you finally do. Like somebody gets to a place where they recognize, ah, man, I'm a sinner. Is that going to save them all by itself? No, there's an appropriate response to that. And it would be to mourn, to be touched by it, to be brokenhearted about it, to know that there was a problem and you needed comfort for it. Let me tell you about somebody I knew in high school. I was always trying to preach the gospel, teach people. And normally, whenever I would try to talk to somebody, they would say something like, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Leave me alone. There's this one kid one time that I got really excited about because we were talking. And he looked at me and he said, oh, Andy, he said, I am the biggest sinner there's ever been. Like, I am such a mess. I'm a complete disaster. And inside my like little Christian heart, I went, oh, good. Like, this guy's going to figure it out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he knows he's poor in spirit. But I'll never forget, the kid looked at me and he said, yeah, I'm a sinner. But someday, me and the devil, we're going to pop open a few beers and we're just going to live it up. When I get to hell. Now, did that guy know he was poor in spirit? Did it help him at all? Nah, he didn't care. He didn't mourn about it. He wasn't touched by it. Let me say another thing about this. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Or when you first sinned in your life? You did something wrong. You did something bad. And it really bothered your conscience. You laid awake at night and you couldn't sleep because you were really upset about the sin you'd committed. What happens as you get older and you sin more? You know you sinned, but you know it gets harder and harder for you to be touched by it. In some ways, what Jesus is presenting at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is not only how to come to God, but how to stay with God. That when you get to a place in your life where you're no longer mourning, what do you need to do? You need to backtrack and remember that you're poor in spirit. And know what that means. That you really need help. Look at the third beatitude now. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Does anybody's version say something different than gentle? Meek? Humble. All right. Humble, gentle, or meek. I have to tell you, I think my favorite of those words is the word meek. Gentleness is a good word. Humility is a good word. But meekness is one of those words that captures more, and I don't think we use it enough. Does anybody remember in the Old Testament who was called the meekest man on earth? Moses was. Now, Moses was an extraordinary leader, wasn't he? He was not weak. He wasn't. When most people hear words like gentle or meek, they think weak. That's their first thought. But notice what Jesus says. Blessed are the meek, for they shall, what's the promise? Inherit the earth. That sounds like a conqueror's kind of gift, doesn't it? I mean, when Napoleon went out to conquer the world, he was anything but meek. Like, he was going out in all of his strength. But Jesus says the people that are really going to inherit the earth are those that are meek. Let me give you my definition of this word. It's power under control. Or power that has submitted to somebody else's control. I think there's a great illustration of this. If any of you have ever been a part of like raising horses or animals, would you say that horses are powerful? Like strong? In fact, if they wanted to, if you got in front of one of those things, if it wanted to hurt you, it could, right? And you gotta be careful. What do we call the process of taking a wild horse to tame? What do we call that? Breaking it. Now think about that process spiritually. I know that I'm poor in spirit. I need to know that. I mourn because of it. Have you ever met somebody like this? They live the rest of their life mourning about their sin. Like if you talk to them, they're like, oh, I'm just such a terrible person. And I'm just, how could God possibly love me? Like I'm such a sinner. I'm so messed up. And they just always have this spirit of mourning. You ever met somebody like that? That's noble, but it's not going to help you. You know what the next step of your salvation is? You've got to be willing to give up control to somebody else. To be meek, humble. Allow somebody else to take the reins of your life. If you don't make that choice, you're going to never get any better. And I think those first three beatitudes are really valuable, don't you? Have you ever met somebody that's done all three? In fact, I'll suggest to you that you know some people like this. You probably work with them. They call themselves Christians. They know they've sinned. It really bothered them that they sinned. And they decided that they were going to let Jesus be the Lord of their life. They talk like that. I have submitted. Like, He's my God. Is that enough? Look at the next beatitude. Verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know what the next step is? You've got to develop an appetite for actually knowing what's true. What is right? What is good? What is this one that I am going to submit to really have to say? I can't tell you, like, how valuable these first four Beatitudes are if you study with somebody who's not a Christian. If you can sit down and show them the power of what Jesus was saying from the very first words He ever spoke. Your life will be joyfully contented if you recognize your poverty spiritually, if you mourn about it, if you're willing to not try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, but be gentle and meek enough to let Him have control of your life, and finally, to develop an appetite for what He actually has to say. What's the truth? What's His teaching? And what does it say about these people? They're blessed because they will what? They will be satisfied. You ever known somebody who claimed to be a Christian, claimed Jesus was their Lord, but they really hadn't found satisfaction in their life? Why not? They knew they were sinners. They were upset about it. They said Jesus was Lord. It was the appetite of knowing the truth and learning it and ingesting it that was going to bring them satisfaction. Any comments or questions or thoughts about those first four Beatitudes? Yeah, go ahead.
That appetite shouldn't ever go away.
That's right. Very good. Again, you know, you can look at these first four as like the beginning of Christianity. But I think that any of us, if we begin to diagnose a problem in our life, like, oh, I don't have an appetite like I used to for the Word of God, I need to backtrack in these and remember the first three, right? Why do I need to have an appetite? Because I'm poor in spirit. Without God, I'm bankrupt. And I shouldn't just shrug that off and pretend like it doesn't matter. No, this needs to bother me. I need to mourn about this. And then I need to be willing to let God have control of my life. And I need to get back into the Word of God, because that's how God feeds me. That's how God teaches me. So good. I mean, this is a forever cycle of living with God in the kingdom.
Paul, in effect, said those four Beatitudes in Philippians chapter 4 to the brethren there when he said, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
Then he goes on and he says, let your gentle spirit be good. Made known to all.
That's right.
And then he says, be anxious for nothing.
Right.
But in everything, go to God in supplication and prayer and thanksgiving.
Yep.
And the peace of God will... Very beyond good. Your comprehension will guard your hearts and your mind.
Yeah, great. In fact, I would suggest if you can get a hold of these, the concept of these first four, Beatitudes, these first four Makarios attitudes, you'll see them in just about every New Testament letter in some way. Like, there are these attitudes are the things that keep people with God, bring the peace of God, help people find contentment in their life. Like when Paul says later in Philippians, I know the secret to going hungry and to abounding. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Where'd that contentment come from, that satisfaction? These attitudes that Paul had. So good. Very good. All right. The next four Beatitudes, starting in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'm going to suggest that those last four Beatitudes are kind of like the table of contents for the rest of the sermon. Over and over again, you're going to come back to the idea of showing mercy, or being pure in heart, or being a peacemaker, or having to deal with the fact that you're going to be persecuted and thought differently of because of this. In some ways, Jesus is going to come back and visit all these Beatitudes throughout the sermon. I like to think of the Beatitudes as the table of contents for the rest of the sermon. And it's fun when you're studying with somebody, if you read a section in the sermon, say, what Beatitude does this sound like? Normally, you can go back and find at least one or two that it sounds like. So we may do that together as we study the rest of this. All right, so I'm out of time for tonight. I'm going to go ahead and leave us there. And tomorrow morning, we'll pick up, or tomorrow at 1, is that when we're going to meet? Tomorrow at 1, we'll begin with those last few Beatitudes and get in and do larger sections of the sermon together. Thank you for your participation, for your attention, for allowing me to do things like this. I hope it'll help you retain some things by making you think with it, think about it with me together. If you are not a Christian tonight, could I just present the gospel to you with the first four things Jesus said? Number one, God wants you to be joyfully contented in your life. He wants you to find great blessing in your life. But the only way you're going to get there is if you recognize that you need Him. You're poor in spirit. Your bank account's empty. And it should bother you. Like, it should touch you. It should trouble you enough to mourn about it. And the appeal of Christ is, would you please submit to Him? Don't be a lord of your own life. You've already made a mess. Like, be humble enough to submit. And develop an appetite for what's right and good, and hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I believe you will find satisfaction. If you've not become a Christian, we'd love to talk with you more about that. If you need prayers, let us know how we can.